It is good to be. Appreciate it. This evening, we're continuing our look at some of the things we see in the Old Testament that will point forward or give glimpses of New Testament truths. We've seen direct comparisons between in the Old Testament that parallel to the New Testament, but to a greater degree revealed in the New Testament. We've seen Christ in creation. We saw comparing and contrasting Adam with Christ, where things weren't necessarily the same, but rather complete opposites. But Adam brought death and sin into the world, or through Adam, death and sin entered into the world, and Christ brought life and righteousness. Through Adam, all would die, but through Christ, all might live. Types and antitypes are certainly a profound way in which the Old Testament gives a glimpse of the coming Messiah, Christ, which is revealed in the New Testament. However, the most common way in which this occurs is, the most common way we recognize the Messiah coming is through prophecy. And that's what we're going to look at this evening, a prophecy in the Old Testament that reveals a glimpse of God's plan. We are going to look at what amounts to the first prophecy of Scripture. This is Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Here in Genesis 3, we have probably the darkest time that man has ever experienced. In Genesis chapter 3, between verses 6 and verse 15, there's a point in time where man really doesn't have any hope to look forward to. Man, at this point, between these verses, is deserving of death, is deserving to be cast out eternally from God, because man had sinned. Sin is, of course, to transgress God's law. It is to miss the mark, and sometimes that mark is missed on purpose, other times out of ignorance. Transgression, though, is what is going on here. God had drawn a line, and Adam and Eve mentally chose to rebel against that and go beyond that, and they deserved to be cast off. And that's what we see here in Genesis chapter 3, right? God told Adam and Eve, or Adam, back in chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. He is very clear about this instruction, or the directive, that if you eat of this, you shall surely die. God had drawn this line and said, if you go beyond it, you're going to die. He didn't say maybe. He didn't say perhaps you will die. He says you shall surely die. And when we get to chapter 3, we have the account of Adam and Eve's disobedience. Again, God had told them what? Don't eat of the fruit in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you did, you're going to die. You will surely die. Satan came and deceived Eve. We see his deception in verses 1 through 3 of Genesis 3. It says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? You know, pretty much, didn't he say you could eat of everything? Isn't that what God said? Eve says in verse 2, we may eat of every fruit in the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. All right, so we get a little bit more detail here. No longer is it just don't look at it, but it is don't look at it and don't even touch it. Don't even touch it. Or what? Or else you will die, lest you will die. All right, again, this is the line that God drew. Then in verse 4, Satan comes back to Eve and he says, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He said, you will not surely die. That's all it takes to completely change God's command. One word, one little three-letter word, not. That in and of itself is a precedence for us to really take to heart. How much scripture did, or how much of God's word did Satan have to change to condemn, for Adam and Eve to be condemned? You just added one word. one word, and it completely altered what God had commanded. This is so much what happens in our world today. One little word is all that is added, and it completely changes what God has said. You know, Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. You add one word in there, and it changes it completely. All you have to do is add one word. He that believeth and is not baptized shall be saved. That's what our world does. They add one word in there, and it changes completely what God has said. Sing and make melody in your hearts. That's what God had said. We looked at that this morning. Sing and make melody with instruments. That's what our world says. Change one word, and it completely alters what God has commanded of us. We have to be very careful with how we handle God's word. And because we see here the consequences of changing any aspect of His word are too severe to even contemplate doing. We can't do it. Satan added this one word, and Adam and Eve, they are deceived and they disobey the Lord. Eve took the fruit and ate it. And when she saw Eve took the fruit and ate it, and she says the tree was good for her food. It was pleasant to the eyes, and there was desire to make one wise. She took it, she ate it, she gave it to her husband Adam to eat as well. Their eyes were opened up, right? Eyes opened up, they realized they were naked, and they hid themselves from God. God asked them, "Where are you?" in verse 9, or asked Adam, "Where are you?" in verse 9. And Adam said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Did God need Adam to answer him, to tell him where he's at? Well, no, of course not, right? He didn't need Adam to tell him where he is at or what he had done. God already knew. He's giving what amounts to, he's giving Adam a chance to come clean, to fess up to what he had done. But Adam, though, plays the blame game, as we would probably call it. He says in verse 12, "The woman whom you gave me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." Adam places the blame here on his transgression on two things, or in two places. He says, first, it was that woman. That woman gave it to me to eat. So he blames Eve, but he also blames God himself. That woman that you gave me this fruit to eat, and I ate. The Lord turned to Eve and asked, "Well, what is it that you have done?" Eve, not wanting to be outdone by her husband, she blames something else as well. She says, "Well, it was that serpent. He deceived me and I ate." And then from here, the Lord pronounces judgment upon the three parties involved: Adam, Eve, and the serpent. In Genesis 3 here, this is probably the darkest time for man. Going through, under the old law, the Israelites had a hope to look forward to. Even when times were really bad for them and they were in captivity, there was always this hope to look forward to. Under the New Testament, we have a great hope that we look forward to. Even before the old law, with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they had this great hope to look forward to because of God's promise. But at this point, there is no promise to look forward to. Man had sinned, and there was no promise to look forward to as of yet. God turned to the serpent and said, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat of the dust all the days of your life." And then we get to our text here, Genesis 3 and verse 15. Genesis 3:15. When you study this, if you go and study this on your own outside of here, you go through commentaries or other texts, you're going to come across a fancy word or a couple of fancy words, the proto-evangelium. Sounds all fancy, it just simply means the first gospel, the first gospel message. And really that's what we have in a nutshell, is the gospel in a nutshell. Verse 15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Again, we've been looking at things that, you know, when you look at them by themselves, you don't have a whole lot to hold on to. You can't really see it all. But when you go to the New Testament, you get more details. You get more of this picture. And that's what we have here as well. In and of itself, there wouldn't be a lot for us to understand from this. But when we go through the rest of Scripture, we do get more information. The first gospel message, it's interesting to me when we look at this first gospel message, who it is directed to. Who is this directed to, this statement? When you go to verse 14, it's not directed to Adam, it's not directed to Eve. This is directed to the serpent. This is directed to Satan. This first message, this first prophecy is directed towards the serpent. And the first thing we learn in it is, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. What is enmity? We don't use that word a whole lot. We may throw it around every now and then, but we don't use it a whole lot. It is enmity is a very strong opposition. Here we see there's going to be a conflict. There's going to be enemies. Those who will be involved here between thee and the woman. There will be conflict. They will be enemies. And it's even more than that, though, because you can be an enemy with someone and not necessarily actively be aggressive towards them. Enmity, though, is stronger than that. When there's enmity, there's going to be conflict. There's going to be battles going on. Both sides are going to be giving everything they have to get an advantage. So we learn there's going to be a battle, a conflict between thee and the woman. When we look at this regarding Christ, the Messiah is going to have an adversary opposing him. It does not want him to succeed. There will be enmity. We know who that opponent is. We see it right here. It is the serpent. It is Satan. There's always going to be conflict between Satan and the church. There's never going to be a time when Satan is not actively opposing the church. There's not going to be a time where he's not setting forth everything that he has against God. But at the same time, there's not going to be a time when we're not equipped by God to withstand this if we are truly looking for a way to withstand it. We can be overcome if we aren't prepared, if we aren't looking for that way out, but we know that God will give us a way out of these things. But there will never be a time when Satan is not actively opposing Christians, Christ, and the church. Who are these different seeds? Who are the different parties involved? There will be enmity between you and the woman, between thy seed, her seed and thy seed, thy seed and her seed. Who is thy seed referring to? And he's speaking to what? Who's he speaking to? The serpent. He's speaking to Satan. Who is thy seed? And who is her seed? Referring to Eve's seed. For thy seed, the seed of the serpent, the seed of Satan, when we look at this verse in light of the New Testament, and when we look at New Testament verses in light of this verse, I think we get a much better picture and idea as to what is being stated here, what actually unfolds. We talked about it a number of weeks ago in our Bible class with John the Baptizer back in Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, as the scribes and Pharisees came to him, what did he say to them right away when they came to him as he was baptizing people? In verse 7 of Matthew chapter 3, he says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, you brood of vipers.'" Jesus declared of these same people in Matthew 23:33, saying, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" Brood of vipers. What is a brood of vipers? it's a bunch of vipers. It's offspring of vipers. It's vipers, a number of them. John 8, he expounds on this. Jesus does. He gets more direct even than saying, you serpents, you brood of vipers. In John 8, Jesus and these same individuals, these Jewish elite, are going back and forth. And in essence, they call Jesus illegitimate in verse 41, saying, "We are not born of fornication," suggesting that he is. "We're not born in fornication. We have one Father, God." They're saying he's illegitimate, but Jesus He really had enough of this going back and forth with them. In verse 44, again, they had just suggested he's illegitimate. And he says to them in verse 44, "You are of your father the devil, and desire of your and the desires of your father you want to do." You are of your father the devil, and you want to do his desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Jesus says their father is the devil. And what does he do? He describes him as a liar, as a murderer, as the father of lies. And he says, your desire is to do his will. That's pretty blunt and pretty straightforward to these scribes and Pharisees, these Jewish elite. So who is thy seed? When we go to the New Testament, we see mentioned thy seed, those who are of the seed of the devil, those who are the seed of Satan. And Christ himself points it directly at these Jewish elite. Your father is the devil. You brood of vipers. That's a narrow scope of who thy seed would be pointing to, but a broader scope we can see in 1 John 3:10. In 1 John 3:10, it says, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." A broader scope of this is, who are the children of the devil? Anyone who does not practice righteousness. Anyone who does not practice righteousness. And this goes hand in hand with what we've been looking at in our Sunday morning Bible class. If we aren't doing the things we're reading about in the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes and being the salt of the earth, the light of the world, where does that place us? What camp does that place us in? It places us in the enemy camp. So thy seed refers to those who are going to oppose Christ. We see a specific mention referred to him as the scribes, the Pharisees, those who actively opposed Christ and all that he did. On a broader scope, it points to those, any who practice lawlessness and defy God. What about her seed? Well, we saw this also in our Bible class a couple of weeks ago with Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Christ. Luke chapter 2 and 3 also point to this genealogy of Christ. Seed, when you read of it in Scripture, is associated with something physical. It's associated with the physical. So her seed tells us the Messiah is going to come in the flesh. He's going to be physical. There's going to be a physical manifestation of him. And do we have a record of that? Absolutely we do. As mentioned, you know, Matthew chapter 1, Luke 2 through 3, Galatians 4:4 describes it, verses 4 and 5. "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. He was born in the flesh. We know that. That's what the New Testament is built upon, that Christ did truly come. That is, again, that is the gospel. Christ came in the flesh. He came in a physical form. Her seed, though, despite going beyond just being physical, her seed is still different than just seed. Seed would mean, well, it's going to be physical, but her seed is still different. Seed of a woman, that eliminates man from the picture. That eliminates man from the picture. Man will not be involved with this seed coming. So who does that eliminate as being this Messiah to come? Everybody except Adam and Christ. Because every other person born of this earth had a man involved besides Adam and Jesus, right? Adam and Jesus were the only two individuals born of this earth who did not have anything to do with a man. Why did Christ come? Why did he come in the flesh? What was the purpose of that? He came so that he could die. He came in the flesh so that he could die. Romans 5, 6 through 8. "For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love towards us, in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us." Christ came in the flesh so that we could die, so that he could defeat his adversary, the devil, by destroying the power that Satan had over death. Hebrews 2:14 and Revelation 1:18 speak of this. Hebrews 2:14 says, Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And then Revelation 1:18 speaks of Christ having the keys to death. Now I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forever. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and of death. Satan, through his deception of Adam and Eve, ushered in sin and death to the world. And he had the power over death, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. This gets to the bruising of the heel of the seed of woman. The bruising of the heel of the seed of woman. The devil was successful to a point. He was successful to a point. Who was behind the Jews rejecting Christ? Satan. Who was it that pushed Christ to the cross? Those Jews who he said, you are the seed of your father, you are the children of the devil, them and the devil, they are the ones that pushed Christ to the cross. Satan and his seed pushed him to the cross. They bruised the heel of the seed of the woman, Christ's death on the cross. But what is a bruise on the heel? It's something. It's not lethal though, right? It's not a major thing. It's an annoyance perhaps. It's far from the end of the world though. But it is something. What about the bruise on the head though? That's a fatal blow. That's a devastating blow. This is the resurrection of Christ. The bruising on the head of the serpent is the resurrection of Christ. This is the heel was bruised. Christ was pushed to death. But ultimately, he was raised from the dead and took the reins of death from Satan. This is, when you look at it as a whole, this is the gospel in a nutshell. Christ would come in the flesh, born of a woman, born of God, to inevitably die on the cross, shedding his blood for us, only to be raised up from the dead and take control of the reins of death from Satan so that we could have that hope of eternal life in heaven someday. So that we do not have to fear death. We can instead look to that eternal home in glory. The gospel of Jesus Christ can be seen all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Again, make no mistake, the plan that God has had for man has always been in the works. The redemption of mankind has always been there. Christ coming and him being rejected and him dying, that was always part of the plan. It was never an accident. It was never some sort of backup plan. From the beginning, we see he has had this plan. And it unfolds from this point, from Genesis 3, it unfolds that man had a problem with sin. Man needed redemption. And there was a plan in place for that redemption. And it unfolds throughout Scripture exactly as God had planned it. We were going to go on past this for quite a while, but I did take some out, and we will continue that next week. We're going to look at next week Abraham in chapter 12, continuing this idea of the seed promise. We have a glimpse of it here pointing to a seed, but it's very broad still. It narrows it down, though, when we get to Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis. It gets narrowed down from being the seed of a woman, which could be any woman, right? But it gets narrowed down to a specific family in Genesis chapter 12. So if you are here this evening and you are not familiar with this plan of redemption that God has so masterfully orchestrated and would like to know more about what is involved in being a partaker in this great plan, and you'd like to study this and you need any help at all in any way, please let us know so that we can help you in that regard. If you've already obeyed the gospel, though, and you've lost focus on what's truly important, or you've taken for granted that sacrifice that was made in Christ coming to this earth for us, not just in vain, but for us, so that we could have that blood, and come in contact with that blood, so that we can have our sins cleansed. If you've taken that for granted, or continued to live your life in sin, not thinking about eternal things, the time to come is now while we stand and sing the song that's been selected.